So let me begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your sustaining us and your visiting us and your mercies, which are new every morning. How we do pray for your blessing as we undertake a new class, as we again look at your word. We pray you'd send forth your spirit into our hearts, cause us to believe, to obey, to love your word, and to be able to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil because of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so the book of Revelation, we'll start here this morning. My plan is to take this quarter, which we call the winter quarter, December, January, and February, and we'll do a class on Revelation. We probably won't get very far. But then in the spring, I need to do a new members class because we have a lot of people who are visiting, and because of schedules and so forth, we weren't able to get it to work in the evening. I've talked to several of those families. So we're going to do a new members class in the spring. It's already been approved by session, and that would be March, April, May. Then by design, I take the summers off of Sunday school, and that's part of my agreement with the session that I wouldn't teach every quarter, but that at least one quarter a year I would also be in a class. And so in the fall, we'll pick up wherever we left off. So I'm not running away from it, but I wanted to start now. A lot of people have been talking about things, and I think there's a lot of things in the world right now where people are wondering about this, and because I think there's so much bad theology and so much bad understanding or lack of understanding of Revelation, and so many guys that are teaching it that are not well-grounded or well-educated in theology, I thought that it is a good time maybe to do this book, and so we'll begin to look at it. I've called the introduction here Fear and Trembling, and that's because my personal experience in prophecy, going back to my early Christian days when I was first converted, and I read all kinds of stuff on it, but for whatever reason, I think it's exciting, it's interesting to people, but people get very passionate about it, and they have very strong ideas for whatever reason, and I just want us to really consider that going into this. To really check our own hearts, right? As I write down here, if there's ever a time for humility and not allowing my personal feelings to get hurt, it's when we're looking at the book of Revelation, because there is no book that has more different interpretations among real, solid, Bible-believing Christians. Real Christians. We're not talking about my view or heresy. We're talking about tons of different views, and history is proven by godly, solid, treasured teachers of the church. And so, as I say in letter B, I'm not going to make everyone happy in this class. That's not really my goal anytime. You probably know that by now. But I don't think there are two people that agree on every single thing in Revelation, because there's so many things. There's so many descriptions and things that are put forward. And I think, especially when it comes to prophetical interpretation, differences of opinion or understanding ought not to separate Christians who are real Christians, Bible-believing Christians. We ought to be, I think I say it here in letter D, you can be wrong on just about everything in Revelation as far as the understanding of prophetic imagery, and still be a faithful Christian, serving and worshiping Christ in spirit and truth, growing in grace and holiness, knowledgeable in Reformed doctrine. I'm trying to think of who said recently, they were asked, famous teacher, "Pastor, when are you going to teach Revelation?" And his response was, "After I finish the other 65 books." And that's always been kind of how I felt about it, too. It's so much more important that we understand justification, sanctification, that we understand worship, that we understand the ministry of the church, than particular imagery in this or that chapter of the book of Revelation. And I really want to emphasize that. I would really want everybody to get that deep down in their bones and in their heart and in their sinews and so forth, that the most important thing is that I understand who God is and what my duty is today, right now. And so that's what we want to focus on. That's what we want to major in. That's one of the reasons why, after I became reformed in my Christian study, I kind of put aside all of those prophetic books that I had read and all that stuff. And a lot of it I had come to the conclusion that wasn't true and wasn't well-grounded and wasn't done on a solid biblical hermeneutic where you're trying to see all of Scripture as an organic whole and one part can't say one thing and something else say something completely different. And that's, I think, crucial to understanding a lot of what goes on in popular prophetic teaching, where verses are just taken out of books or and just applied in some random way that has nothing to do with the author's intent, with that audience's condition, or what was going on in that book, you know, especially passages in Daniel or Zechariah or in Revelation itself. And so we've got to be really careful of that, that we don't just say, well, oh, this verse mentions this and it's here, and now we can apply it to modern Israel or America. You've got to prove all that. You don't just get that. You don't just get, oh, I think this sounds good, and these things go together now. So, you know, biblical hermeneutics is so crucial when we're doing something like this. And that's one of the things, again, I saw in those prophecy books as I began to just read through the Bible over and over again. Hey, these guys are just, they're just taking verses, and they're just applying them. And they don't prove their application at all, and I'm just supposed to believe that. And that's not really good, solid what a good biblical teacher does. You see a lot of guys who just are not well-grounded. You know, men who are pastors right now in churches, yet really have never been taught systematic theology, have never really studied, have never really grappled and written papers. They don't have any advanced degrees. Somebody said, oh man, you want to teach the Bible, and isn't that great? Why, we'll make you our preacher. Might not even have a college degree. And a lot of times it's because they do love the Scripture and they do have good insights. I've sat and listened to some of these guys, and you know, and there's really no grounding to what they're saying, but they can understand Scripture, at least on the surface, and they can come up with really good insights, things that I learned from them. And yet, if I go into history at all, or into you know the Greek or the Hebrew at all, you know, they have no idea what I'm talking about. They've not been trained. All right, so I'm not saying you can't learn something from them. I'm not saying people don't get saved under their ministries. But a lot of the guys who run off with, you know, kind of crazy interpretations really have never really studied or been trained in any kind of an expertise-oriented way. And that's not the way we do anything in life, right? You would never go to a guy who's read some stuff on the internet and who tinkers in his garage on open heart surgery if you needed open heart surgery. You would go to somebody who has a degree, who's done his internship, who's had all sorts of hours and hours of testing and examining because he's going to operate on your heart. You don't want somebody that's just dabbled a little bit in their private time or even has made themselves a self-proclaimed open heart surgeon because some stuff they've read or some podcasts they've watched. You want somebody who's put the time in. That's true for your body. That's true for your mechanic, right? You have something major with your car done. You're not going to go again to somebody who dabbles on the side, who's a self-proclaimed mechanic. How much more is that important when it comes to biblical teaching? You want expertise. You want training. You want somebody who's studied, who has the degrees. And, you know, I'm not saying I'm the most educated person or the most studied person or the most accomplished person, but I do have those things. I am one of those people in that group, and I think that makes me more hesitant and hopefully and more cautious and more humble because I know a lot of what's out there, and so that's really true in this case. Revelation is prophetic genre, and we've got to be real careful with that and not again think that we can just skate on the surface and find similar passages and develop an entire doctrine without understanding proper hermeneutics and biblical exegesis and application. So, letter E, we don't want to come to the text, and we don't want to make it say what we already believe. We want to derive our understanding from the text. I can honestly say to you, I've never studied in any kind of in-depth way the book of Revelation. Passages here and there that come up, but I've never gone through and studied this in the original Greek and all the rest. And so I want my understanding to come from the text. I'm not coming with an agenda that I think I know this is it, and I'm going to try to force this on you or try to persuade you of my view. I think that's proper for a Reformed theologian to do in Reformed doctrine. I want to try to persuade you of the truth of the five solas, of the five points of Calvinism, and the all sorts of other, you know, Reformed applications, which I believe are the right understanding of Scripture. They can be proven and demonstrated, and they have been for centuries. You know, our Westminster Standards, how accurate they are and how full they are. But you know what? The Westminster Standards don't take a lot of positions on a lot of the things that have to do with prophetic doctrine. You know, they don't come out and say, we are amillennial, we are postmillennial, we are premillennial, dispensation, whatever. They don't do any of that. You know, they're interested in, again, those doctrines which have to do with our understanding of God and our understanding of our duty, the five solas, the five points of Calvinism, soteriology, ecclesiology, Christology, anthropology, biblical anthropology. Those are the things that their chapters make up and that they studied and that they knew. And those are the things that have always burned in my heart that I've sought for, which is why I've never really been interested in really pursuing my understanding of prophecy since my early days as a Christian. Because, again, I could be wrong on just about everything prophetical, but if I know justification and sanctification and I know how to do ministry and I know how to serve in the church and how to lead worship, that's what I'm about every day, whether Christ comes now, tomorrow, or 1,000 years from now. My duties remain the same. So I just want to say that as we're going into this. I'll give you full disclosure. I am a tentatively negative, amillennialist, partial preterist, who's also intrigued by the idealist, futurist, and historicist approaches to interpreting the book going in. That's where I stand now. Intrigued because I've not read a lot on it because, again, once I became Reformed, I went after the doctrines of grace. That burned in my heart. That's what I wrote my papers on. That's what I studied and gave my heart to. So as far as God enables me, I do really want my position to come from Scripture, my positions on these things, and not my already held beliefs. And so I think that that's crucial. One of the things that I did do in Revelation, one of the things we had to do at seminary was you have to write these big exegesis papers. They're sort of like, you know, if you were in high school and you have to write the big term paper or something as a senior. Well, before you graduate and get your master's in divinity, you have to do this massive exegesis on, you know, in Reformed seminaries, both Hebrew and Greek. And I picked in my Greek text, John chapter 4, and in particular, John chapter 4, verses 21 to 24, with the woman at the well and Jesus talking to her. And so I did a lot of background work on John in that study. And one of the things that I had to look at was the corpus of John, because you begin, you know, with the Bible and you start whittling it down to get to your passage. And, of course, John has the three epistles of John, and he has the Gospel of John, and he has the book of Revelation. All right, and there's some interesting things as you do a study on all of the writings of John. One of the things that I noticed that always struck me, and I'm on letter G now and Roman numeral 1, is Revelation is about worship. That's one thing I can say clearly from Scripture. I think the focus of Revelation is the worship of Almighty God in victory, in absolute sovereignty, in absolute power, and we worship him because of that. And my evidence for that is the word proskuneo, the number one word for worship, the word that means to bow down and worship. Proskuneo is found 60 times in the New Testament. Notice it, almost half of them in the book of Revelation. 24 occurrences of proskuneo occur in the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation. The next closest book is Matthew with 13, and then John with 11, and then Acts with 4, and then you get like 2-1, you know, after that. Revelation's about worship. It's about the worship. And you see that over and over again as you get through the book. We're always back in the throne room with the elders falling down, with the angels crying out, with God on the throne, with the Lamb on the throne. We're always ending up in the throne room over and over again. And the elders and the angels and the 10,000 times 10,000 bowing down and worshiping the one who is in control of all things. So the object of the class, as I'm looking forward to doing it here, is to study the book of Revelation and see what we can learn for God's glory and our good. Remember, what the Westminster Confession says, larger catechism number 5. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That should be our question in our minds when we're reading the Bible every time. What duty does God require of me in this text? And what is God teaching me about himself? What am I to believe about God in this text? What am I to know that I'm supposed to do from this text? Every verse of the Bible, I should be asking that question. What is God teaching about himself? And what is God calling me to believe and do as a follower and child of God? All right, the hermeneutic, as I mentioned, bad hermeneutics earlier. The hermeneutic is grammatico, historical, redemptive, moral. Grammatico, according to the letter. What do the words mean? Historical, what did the words mean in that context, to that people, from that author, in that time? What were they supposed to understand as that author was writing? What was in his mind? What should be in them, because he's trying to communicate that? This is the way all communication happens, right? When you speak to somebody, you know your meaning. You know what meaning you want them to take from it. You try to communicate in an accurate, clear way so that they take that meaning from it. And if they don't, you say, no, you've misunderstood me. You're not understanding me right, correctly. Well, scripture is communication that way too. We don't want my interpretation, your interpretation, we want God's interpretation. We want what God intended to convey to the people that they were to understand. And again, we need to put ourselves in that context of what's going on, because that helps to determine really meaning for a lot of things. You know, if real estate is based on location, 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 one of the things they drive into your heads at seminary that I'm persuaded of is true, certainly true in the Reformed tradition, is that context, context, context is crucial to the meaning, right? That we can understand what's going on. When Jesus says things like, I am the door, does he mean that he's made of wood and has hinges? Or is he trying to say something else? Well, what is the context of that passage? That's how we understand and interpret. And again, we want to interpret it rightly according to the meaning. And this idea that, the Constitution is a living document. Well, that just means I don't believe the Constitution and I'm going to say I do and I'm going to make it say what I want it to say. It's living. Okay, that's nonsense. Anything that's communicated has an intended meaning by the author. And those founding fathers had an intended meaning. And if we want to know what they meant, we are to interpret it just like we do with scripture or anything else. So God did convey meaning in this book, and we want to try to get at that. The analogy of faith, the analogy of scripture, what does that mean? Well, that means that scripture is its own interpreter. Again, that's one of the foundational rules of interpretation. And what that means is the clearer texts interpret the less clear texts, right? And so we want to, we don't want to run off on some verse that seems to say something that no other verse says and then build an entire doctrine out of it, That's not good biblical exegesis. What you want to do is take the clearer texts that very clearly say something here, and then you look at that with regard to this obscure text and say, well, this can't be saying anything that contradicts this, because we know that this is legitimate. We know this is clear doctrine. So clearer always helps us to sort of, put parameters around the more obscure. So we read something, the sons of God went into the daughters of men, and those were the giants of old, the Nephilim and so forth. And you'll see people say, well, this means that, angels are mating with men. And, well, wait a minute, let's look at what the rest of the Bible says about how angels aren't married. They don't marry and they're not given in marriage. And we don't see them ever sexually reproducing or anything like that. And we need to put the brakes on, a sort of semi-angelic race or something. So that'd be like one example when you look at the more clear texts to help you not, again, create some crazy doctrine off of one verse in all of the Bible that might be saying something, but other verses are saying something very clearly that speak to that. Prayer. I think this is one of the most important things in the study of Scripture. I don't read the Bible without saying, God, give me your Holy Spirit, give me wisdom as I read this text. Every time I open the Scriptures, I started that as soon as I became a Christian. Somebody, by the grace of God, taught me that you need the Holy Spirit to understand Him rightly. You've got to pray every time. That's humbling yourself. Father, give me your Holy Spirit. Give me wisdom. Help me to understand what you're saying here. Help me to discern and reject error. Help me to see and embrace the truth. Something like that I pray every time. Because I know that I will not see and embrace the truth or understand and reject error unless God gives me grace. Because I want to be deceived in my flesh. And that's the kind of humility we have to have going into any book of the Bible. And I think especially the book of Revelation, where again, we get very strong feelings and we really want to advocate for our view. And I think of all places to be humble, it's here because of so many godly teachers who have disagreed. All right, the goal of the discussion then is not to argue for our position. I'm going to try to do that. I'm going to try to not argue because right now I don't really have one. So far, so good. But what do? We ask questions or we bring up points to consider. What about this, right? We want to be careful of that. We want to be careful of making fun of other positions, you know. That can happen in Revelation. And I guarantee you someone in this room may have that position and you wouldn't do that to them. You wouldn't say something that would insult them if you knew that. And just remember that, ask questions or bring up points or, hey, this really sounds like this, or I don't see how this could be here. You know, what do you think? And, you know, we'll discuss those things. In fact, I'm thinking about maybe getting a microphone just because on the recording, and I know this class is being recorded, whenever somebody asks a question, there's just dead air because you don't hear them. So I'm thinking, Josh, I'm saying this to you and the other sound guys, if maybe we can get a handheld, you know, every morning and we'll just put like a little, you know, podium or, you know, one of the sticks or whatever that you have here and have a mic, or I can even give the mic to people or whatever. And that way the question and answer stuff won't be dead air if people are listening to this online. But again, I want us to really be looking to understand what God wants. I'd like to know, since there's so much in the book, and I don't plan on trying to deal with every possible thing, do you have things, topics, particular chapters, verses that you really want to consider? Let me know about those things. What do you want to consider in this book? What is it that you would like me to address? Do you want to really look at the four horsemen or the number of the beast? Or, you know, I'm saying things that you probably do. But and those things I probably will look at, you know, and try to give you again. Again, first and foremost, what is the scripture saying? What is it not saying? And then try to look at the different positions, again, because there are several positions and there are a lot of good theologians and there's a lot of things that we will have to probably not be able to be conclusive on. Apocalyptic literature. Does anybody, that clock's not working. Does anybody have the time? I want to pace myself. Okay, so maybe it is working. Apocalyptic literature, that's what this is. That's the genre of the book of Revelation. That's really important. Again, remember I mentioned context. Well, if we look at narrative, we're understanding things a certain way versus if we're looking at poetry versus didactic or gospel or history or the different kinds of, again, the prophetic books. And all of those books have a different way of using language, right? When I'm reading the Psalms, that's not the same thing as reading Genesis 1 and 2, which is history and not poetry. And I use that example on purpose. History and not poetry is saying this happened and this happened and this happened, and you understand it a straightforward way unless it's a clear metaphor. But poetry, a lot of times, you know, the trees of the field clapped their hands. Okay, well, we got to understand that in a poetic way. Because that's the way it's given to be understood that way. So we see this right off the bat, Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. The only thing I want to focus on at this point is he sent and signified. Signified. Do you see that? By his angel to his servant John. This is the word where we get the ordinary word for sign from. It's the verb form of the word semion, which is sign. And that shows us an aspect of apocalyptic literature, that it is highly symbolic, that there are signs. That Jesus gave this to John to signify the things that will take place. He doesn't give him a newspaper article of the things that will take place, right? Here's what's going to happen in Pittsburgh, and he signifies it with signs, with symbols. These are the things that are going to take place under signs, under symbols. Okay, well, that That's a warning to us, right? We know what we're talking about now. We can't just take everything at, you know, the exact, literal, straightforward value. It's not meant to be taken that way. It's meant to convey a sign or a symbol, and underneath that sign is a meaning. Some examples of that would be in Ezekiel. You see a lot of signs and symbols, or Daniel, or Zechariah. Let me give you an example from Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. It's a very interesting passage that you probably don't remember unless you've recently read it. But you get this a lot in. Zechariah has some of the most fascinating imagery. So here's Zechariah chapter 4, 1 to 5. Again, an apocalyptic type passage. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it." By the way, you're recognizing a lot of things that are in Revelation here. Lampstand, seven, two olive trees. One at the right of the bowl, the other at the left. So I answered, and I spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." That's what I would have said. "You don't know what these are? Well, it looks like a lampstand and some bowls, but I know that it means something else." Right? That's why he says that. He could have said, "Well, it's a lampstand and some bowls." Well, and the olive trees. He knows what he's describing that, but he knows that it's a vision. It's a symbol. What does it mean? That's the point. A little bit later in chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. And again, Zechariah. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift your eyes now and see what that is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings, women with wings, like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between the earth and the heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." A lot of stuff there, right? A lot of symbolic signs. Something's being conveyed. Remember, Zechariah is one of the last prophets, you know, about 450 or so. The second temple's there, but Israel's not in a great position. You know, they're sort of subjective. The Persians and then the Greeks are going to be subject to empires other than a brief period under the Maccabeans, the Hasmoneans. So, you know, all of that goes into the context of interpreting it. So that's just an example, again, of some of the things we're going to see in Revelation, except a lot more of that stuff, sign and symbol and what's being conveyed. That's what we want to look at. Another example from Revelation, Revelation 12:1. "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head, a garland of 12 stars." All right. That cannot be taken on a literal, straightforward sense. Right? Because what you would have is a woman. All right? I was going to do this on the board. A woman clothed with the sun. So if you could, the corona of the sun is around her. It's clothing. It's on her. She's in the sun. And her feet are on the moon. So the sun and the moon are that close. If she's wearing, you know, if the sun is a long dress, I guess if she's wearing it as shorter pants, it's up around her knees or whatever. But she's clothed with the sun. The sun is her clothing. Right? And the moon she's standing on with her feet. Now we know that the moon would be completely burned up if got anywhere near that close to the sun. Obviously she would as well. We could say, well, God could preserve her. God could preserve the moon. Then on her head, right, remember, are a garland of stars. Except the stars, most of them, are thousands of times larger than our sun. So we have to have these giant overlapping balls of fire on her head. That's not the correct interpretation of the text, right? That's not interpreting the Bible rightly. You can't take the passages and say, oh, every word means what it normally means in ordinary narrative prose sense, because it's not ordinary narrative prose. It's apocalyptic prophetic literature. It's symbolic. All right? And I think sometimes, there's a particular view. Sometimes it says, well, we got to take everything literally. And yet that view doesn't take everything literally, because you can't do that with verses like that. You have to say, what does it mean? What is that mean that the woman's clothed with the sun and she's standing on the moon and she has a garland of stars over her head? What does it mean? Because it's telling me something. What does God mean by it? Therefore, what am I to understand by it? That's always our question in Revelation. So interpreting the Bible literally means interpreting signs as signs. Again, I am the door. Okay, well, that means something, because I know he's not an actual door. Figures as figures, and verbatim as verbatim, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's no signs there. That's a command to do something. That's what the words mean. All right, so, and again, the context of passages will help us to be able to figure out the difference. Again, the analogy of faith is Scripture. I've already mentioned that. Scripture is its own authority. Plainer passage rule over obscurer ones. There's a lot of things and symbols that we can find right away in the book of Revelation. Everybody knows the seven, right? The seven churches, the seven spirits, seven lampstands, stars, bowls, trumpets, horns, hills, seven blessings, seven eyes, heads, angels, all kind of sevens, a lot more sevens. Four, another number, four living creatures, the four horsemen, the four angels, the four corners of the earth, the four winds, various categories. There are four hallelujahs. Hallelujah, 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 four times. There's that kind of thing. There is a lot of repetition. There's a lot of contrast. There's a lot of parallels, images, colors are important. There are a lot of creatures, like we see in Ezekiel and other books, strange creatures, angelic creatures. There are over 500 allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. And that alone makes me think it couldn't have been written by man. How could any human being write a book of 22 chapters with over 500 allusions to the Old Testament corpus, which is huge? Almost every book in the Old Testament is cited or referenced in the book of Revelation. There's a handful of minor prophets that are not, and I think Ecclesiastes. And that's it. This is pretty amazing stuff when you think about it. I encourage you during this week, because we're going to touch on some of these things, and we have already, but read an introduction to the book. If you really want to study this with me, and I hope you do, I hope you want to keep coming and study the book, read an introduction to the book of Revelation from a trusted, solid commentary. And I give you three that I think are stellar, and that is, first of all, the Reformation Study Bible. That's, you know, all of those guys, Clowney and Packer and Sproul and basically the who's who of who's reformed and alive today, and some of them have since passed. But, you know, read that book. Read, you know, it's about four pages, their introduction to Revelation. You know, author, contents, date, all that stuff. Get a little bit of background. Read one of those guys. The other one I would say to you would be Matthew Henry, which is free online. You can go online, Matthew Henry's Introduction to Revelation. Matthew Henry, you know, okay, a couple of hundred years ago, but solidly reformed and one of the most famous reformed commentators of history. And again, you're going to get just a good, solid, doctrinal understanding of the book of Revelation from Matthew Henry, and he's a trusted interpreter. The third one would be, I think, the best Reformed New Testament commentary is the one that I use, Hendrickson. But Kistemacher actually does Revelation, because unfortunately, Hendrickson dies before he finishes the book. You know, it's funny because he did what I think are he did the Gospels and the major theological treatises. I think Hendrickson was understanding, I want to, you know, do the most doctrinally applicable books to God's people, and then, you know, he passes away, and Kistemacher is just not as good, but he's just as scholarly. And so the introduction to the book of Revelation in Kistemaker is, again, it's the New Testament commentary. It's good. It's long. Kistemaker's very long-winded. But that would be another one. But that one you'd have to pick up. I think we have it in our library, which is right in this lobby over here. We have several of those commentaries. I think we have Revelation. I'm not sure. Any one of those, and then there are others too, but those would be my three, right off the top of my head, recommendations. Read those introductions to the book. Get a little bit of background as we go forward. The title, let's look at actually some of the book of Revelation as we get started. The title is Revelation or Apocalypse. You'll see that sometimes in older translations, the Apocalypse or the Apocalypse of John or the Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's singular, not plural. I hear people all the time say Revelations, Revelations. It's not Revelations. The word is singular. We take the title from the book itself, from the text itself, from Scripture itself. It's Revelation. If you want to know the complete, the Greek is Apocalypsis. You can hear it, Apocalypsis. The Latin is Apocalypse. And a lot of times it's written in English, Apocalypse, a little bit different spelling, but almost transliteration from the Latin. You can see that, which is comes right out of the Greek. And the word means, right, we hear apocalypse, and we think of a catastrophic war. It has nothing to do with war. Armageddon, that has to do with the final battle. Apocalypse is to reveal, to make known, to disclose, to uncover, to unveil something that's hidden. That's what apocalypse means. And so the book of Revelation is the book of the unveiling, the revealing, the making known. And that's really significant because for a lot of people, it does the exact opposite, right? It's like, wow, I have no idea what to do with this. This is making everything unknown and unclear. But this is what the book actually claims about itself. And it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it says in its opening verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ himself, the risen Lord, appearing to John in the vision. He's giving the vision to John. So sometimes you'll see the revelation of John, or as the title, or something like that. But it's really the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the full title could be the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. All right. And it's John the Apostle. You'll get questions of authorship. I know some of you who have done things on this. Dave, you know about this. You know, all those, the Johannine school and that the critics talk about. And John the Elder is different from John the Apostle. And if you get into any of the scholarly literature, you're going to be like, wow, this is all this complicated stuff. And I don't even know what to do with my Bible now. And that's because all the stuff they're telling you is absolute garbage that has no evidence at all. Or almost. This has the tiniest sliver of evidence. Some will even say John Mark wrote the book. There's really only one. There's really only one reason why anybody would say there's another John at Ephesus at the time John the Apostle was there, and that's because Dionysius of Alexandria, you can see in the middle of the 3rd century. Writes that he saw another headstone in Ephesus with John's name on it, and it was John the Elder. And of course, he recognizes 2 John, talks about John the Elder. And so he makes this separation between John the Elder and John the Apostle. And no one living before him ever did that. No one ever thought that they were two different people, right? And Eusebius cites this evidence in the middle of the 4th century, so we don't even have it extant in the middle of the 3rd. It's only Eusebius's comment on it that gives it to us. And again, he talks about this second headstone that Dionysius saw, and that begins certain scholar, you know, certain theologians in the church talking about that, even Bible believing ones. But again, the liberals like to do that and jump on that because then they can say, well, maybe John the Elder wrote this, and then there was this Johannine school and all these editors and redactors over decades and generations, and the Johannine school, like the school of Plato or Aristotle, and they're all tweaking and, you know, coming together over a century or two, and they put together these epistles and Revelation. Of course, we know all that's nonsense because we have manuscripts and fragments now of the books that go way before any amount of time that would allow for that. We know that all of the books of the Bible are written in the 1st century. All of them. It couldn't be this Johannine school that, again, with these redactors and revisionists and people learning and theology maturing. It was from God. God spoke. That's what Scripture is. It's none of this nonsense that it evolves in a human way. God spoke, inspired men, word for word, letter for letter. That's why you know, as soon as you start to read that stuff, that alarm should go off in your head. But anyway, we had to read a lot of that in seminary, and it's just a big waste of time. I pull my punches when I talk about the liberal scholars, sorry. I don't have any respect for them. They should do something else. They don't believe. They should do something else. The rough Greek style is criticized. It is rough. When you read it, you'll see it right away. John is so smooth. In fact, in seminary, one of the things you read is all of 1 John. 1 John is just such nice and easy Greek. It's not like Paul with all these participles and sentences that go for, half the page. John is just, it's good. It's simple. It's easy. And then you get to Revelation and you're like, man, this is rough. And it takes a little bit of work. The same kind of thing as 1 Peter, 2 Peter. 1 Peter, again, smooth, somewhat polished Greek. 2 Peter, pretty rough, difficult. The answer has one, I think the most common, and I think the easiest way to understand this, is that Peter, as Paul, often used an amanuensis, a scribe, that he would speak and the scribe would write. He says that in 1 Peter 5:12. I, Peter, have written to you by the hand of Silvanus. I haven't written it, Silvanus, but I'm speaking it. It's my letter, I'm the author, but here's my amanuensis, and I'm even telling you about it. 2 Peter, at the end of his life, most scholars believe, was written by Peter. And he's used to using a scribe because he wasn't as Paul. I mean, you had these people who were professional in the Greek language and could communicate, and he doesn't have that in 2 Peter. He writes it by his own hand. It's rougher, and I think that's the clear explanation for Revelation. John is on Patmos. He doesn't have access to scribes. He has to write it himself. And if there was anything that the Sanhedrin never got right, I think it was this in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now, when they saw, listen, isn't that interesting? When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And then they realized they had been with Jesus. You know what the word uneducated there is? You can see it. Agrammatoi, literally unlettered. John and Peter, they knew, were unlettered men. And you see that in Revelation, and you see that in 2 Peter. When they write for themselves, they just don't have the polish because they're writing with the thinking of their Aramaic Hebrew thoughts. And you get a lot of these Hebraisms and so forth because they're writing another language as a second language and not as somebody who's been trained in it like a scribe did. You see that kind of thing in the New Testament. And that's the simple answer, and I think that's the answer of history. And there's no other reason to look for another one. That's why the style is different. It is different. Well, you have a scribe, and then you have John himself. God using and God sovereignly doing it that way, maybe to weed out some of the tares among the wheat so that the guys who really didn't believe could have that as an excuse. I don't know. But God deciding to use a rougher writer and a more polished writer because it's not about our human skill. That teaches us that much about Scripture, right? It's about what God does and not what we're doing. So some Johannine elements that prove that Revelation is by the same author. And I'll use the word Johannine because it just refers to John. I just don't refer it to as multiple people or to a school. But John, lots of similarities between the Gospel and Revelation and between 1 John and Revelation as well. Water of life. You see that in John all over the place. You see that in Revelation. The fruit-bearing vine. You see that in John 15 and Revelation 14. That we must overcome the world. Many places in both John and Revelation. And these are really unique to John. And they're not. You don't see this developed in the other Gospels. The water of life overcoming the world. You see it in John's Gospel. And then you see it in Revelation. About Jesus being the light. Right? And we being the light. And the light bears witness, and the light of the world, and all that. Well, you see that in John and Revelation. About God's love and the call to love, and that God is love. That's in John. That's nowhere else. You're not going to see that in Matthew. And it's in Revelation. And then the importance of witness. You know, that John the Baptist bore witness, and that the Scriptures bear witness, and the miracles bear witness. And, you know, I do not witness of myself, but... Or my witness is not true. And all this emphasis on witness, well, you have the witnesses all over the place in Revelation. And so there is a lot of things that you can prove that it's John. And John identifies himself as John in the book, which is interesting itself because he identifies himself as the beloved apostle in the Gospel of John. But we know that John is the beloved apostle, and so we can connect those things. All right, questions of date. Probably the question of dating is more important to the book of Revelation than any other book in the Bible. And I know, I see some of you smile. Well, you know the issues. A lot of the books, we don't need to know when they were written. We don't need to know when Paul wrote, you know, Galatians or Ephesians or, you know, whatever, when Moses wrote the Pentateuch or you know, most of it at least. He doesn't finish Deuteronomy because he dies. But, you know, when Samuel wrote, I mean, we don't need to know the exact, you know, within a couple of, you know, within a decade or so of when they wrote. It just doesn't matter. But with Revelation, it's crucial. It's crucial to know the dating. And there's a lot of disagreement on the dating. Revelation 1:9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, which is off of Asia Minor, which is right off of the, you know, Ephesus, is close to the city of Ephesus. John was the bishop, minister of Ephesus. So that's where you would have been exiled to most clearly. What? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. So what does that tell us? It's a time of persecution. John is being persecuted for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And there's really only two possible time periods that we can pick. So we can narrow it down right away. It's got to be either the reign of Nero, 64 to 68, my bad on that, it's not 48, 64 to 68 A.D., Jewish war starts in 67, destroyed Jerusalem, 70, Masada a couple years later, or it's, you know, that's called the early date, 64 to 68. The late date is the reign of Domitian, and that's 90 to 96, although he starts reigning in 81, but he really becomes this rotten persecutor later in his reign. Same with Nero. Nero actually started off promising in a lot of ways. But in the mid-60s, he just goes mad. And he begins persecuting. And so it's got to be one of those times because John is on Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus. He's been exiled. He's being punished. And he's talking about, I'm your brother in tribulation. So that's how we know. I mean, see how we take verses from Scripture in order to learn these things. Just some of the things that you can notice. The late date arguments, so that those who argue for a late date, here's how they do it. They cite the near universal witness of the early church fathers, and nobody argues with that, that state or indicate the later date. So you have guys like Justin Martyr, very early, Hegesippus, I forget how to say his name. Eusebius cites him. Irenaeus, one of the most important early witnesses, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Victorinus, who wrote, by the way, one of the first commentaries on Revelation. So did Melito, the bishop of Sardis. They're both lost, which is very sad, because if we had them, that might really clear some things up about dating. But Victorinus's book is still extant in fragments, and Jerome quotes them, but Jerome has his own beliefs, and he leaves out things that he doesn't like in Victorinus. And to his credit, he tells us that. He says, I'm only going to tell you what I think he got right. So, and we know that, so we get a sort of an edited version of what Victorinus actually wrote. So this is the way the late date argument. So, well, all the church fathers say it was late. The early date arguers argue this way. They criticize that late date witness. They look at Irenaeus and they have some problems with him. They have some problems with the way Origen testifies to it because they don't really have any early fathers that claim an early date. So they argue that the early fathers that do are wrong. And they look at the internal testimony. So the late date guys are looking at the external testimony. What are the guys nearest to it say about it. The early date guys look at the internal testimony. They look at the fact that there's a temple that John talks about, and he says, measure the temple. They say, well, the temple must be standing. There's a temple. Now, the late date guys come back and say, well, Ezekiel was told to measure a temple that never existed. So, you know, again, apocalyptic literature, is it a literal temple? Is it the temple of the vision? the Jews, there's an argument about the Jews. Would they have called themselves this? And as John refers to them as the Jews over and over again, after 70 AD when they were destroyed. The seven kings, which it's claimed are the seven kings of Rome. And then there's an eighth, and they say that's Nero. So they argue again from the seven kings that you can trace. The number of the beast and Jewish gematria, which is a way of taking the letters and coming up with numbers. And they can show that Nero is 666 or even 616, Caesar Nero. It works. Gematria is very confusing. If you look at it, you can do a lot of things with it. But that's another argument. And the fact is, if the beast is Nero, then the case is closed, right? Then it's an early date. It's got to be an early date. The short and immediate time frame indicators. I think this is the strongest argument for the early date. That repeatedly, you'll read verses like, it's soon. The time is short. It's near. It's at hand. Those times, you see, 1, 2, 3, 4, at least 5 times in the book. The beginning, chapter 1. At the end, chapter 22. Time is near. That's the way the early date guys argue. There are very good men on both sides. Very good. That's the difficulty. And there's a lot of literature written on it. And I don't claim to have read it all. I'm just kind of summarizing, and you can find this out. There are other things to consider in dating that are touched on. Difference in persecution. Domitian was much more severe and widespread. It was throughout the Roman Empire, Domitian, really the first time. Nero was really just in Rome, where he lit up the gardens of Rome with crucified Christians and burned them. Nero was more cruel. And in his, he would dress up as a beast, and he would devour, like, attack people's genitals and just claw them with these claws that he had on his hands. He was insane. He would do that with the prisoners that they would bring in. Nero favored, he dressed and acted like a beast, as I said. He claimed to be divine. He wasn't the first. Caligula was the first. Now, the emperors became divine after they died, but Caligula in the 40s claimed to be divine, while Nero does too in the 60s. Nero favored execution. He kills Paul, beheads him. Church tradition for Paul and Peter, both killed by Nero at Rome in the late 60s. Domitian favored banishment. We know he banished Christians to Pontia, and he banished some to Patmos. And so, there's an argument. Some say, it had to be Domitian because John is banished, not beheaded or crucified, since he would have been a Jew, died like Peter and not like Paul. Domitian was enraged with Ephesus. We know this because he built a statue, he built a temple, and he wanted himself to be worshipped. He was called a second Nero, and some guys try to say, it's both because of that. The one that's wounded would come back, and that's Domitian coming back as a second Nero. And they called him that because of his madness towards the end of his life. He infamously demanded to be worshipped while still alive. Even Nero didn't go that far. He commanded worship. He had temple or statues of himself put all over the place, especially in Ephesus. You can go online. You can see the one of the remains of the statue of Domitian in Ephesus today. They have dug it up and found it. But he demanded that he be worshipped. No other emperor did that while he was still alive, demanded worship, and it was against the law to not worship him. In fact, you had to call him Lord and God, Domitian. Again, Nero said he was divine, but he didn't demand worship or take that particular title. There's a comparison and a lack of comparison with Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Paul writes Ephesians about 60 to 62. We can be pretty certain of that because it's one of his prison epistles. And then there's the letter of Jesus in to Ephesus beginning in Revelation 2:1. So, guys argue on both sides, try to say, Paul didn't see this there, or this couldn't have developed yet, or no, this was here already. I think these are solid ways to argue. This is what we do. We take the evidence of Scripture and try to see how it lines up. Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, one of the seven churches, has testimony that there was no church existing in Smyrna when Paul lived in 66 to 67, when Paul was killed. Whether or not you put any credit to that testimony, again, Polycarp was a disciple of John and knew him as a child. But there's some extant quotes from him, again, not from him, but in other writers that say he said Smyrna didn't exist while Paul lived, which would make it the later date. The seven Gentile churches in Asia Minor, that's who are written to. Only two of them are mentioned in Scripture in other places. Laodicea, which Paul mentions. He wrote a letter to Laodicea, which is not extant. And Ephesus, obviously. The other five aren't mentioned anywhere. We don't see Paul visiting them or having anything to do with them. When the Jewish war comes in 67 to 70, we know that those seven cities really weren't affected by the Jewish war. The Jews and Israel were decimated by the Jewish war. So, you know, what is the role of those seven churches getting the seven letters, and how does the Jewish war impact that? That's another way that arguments are made. Paul never speaks of the era of the Nicolaitans, which is mentioned in two of the churches, that they had this error, this body arose. So who are they? We know nothing about the Nicolaitans. But that's something else that people try to talk about. In the last 30 years, a concentration of solidly Reformed scholars, preterists, partial preterists, postmillennial, have arisen and championing the early date. And they're solid guys, and they need to be reckoned with. Kenneth Gentry, one of the most popular, wrote, quote, "I believe it is safe to say that Dr. Bahnsen is largely responsible for the recent resurgence in evangelical preterism in particular and in the preterist approach to Revelation in particular." And I found that to be true, that it's Bahnsen's disciples, Gary DeMar, David Shilton, and Keith Matheson, who admit this. In fact, Kenneth Gentry writes that this is where you see the position. And Gentry champions the position. And so that's what you're talking about. Very solid, very conservative Reformed scholars, going back to Bahnsen. The Reformation Study Bible summarizes the dating issue this way. Most scholars favor a date around A.D. 95. I think that's an accurate statement, but majority vote never determines truth either. I don't think we're going to solve the date debate in this class. I really don't. There's a lot of information out there. If Revelation is written after, here's what's at stake. If it's written after 70 AD, much of the preterist position falls to the ground. In fact, Matheson says Chilton's whole work falls to the ground if it's written after 70 AD, and Chilton has written a massive commentary on Revelation. Because John would be writing mostly a future, what took 20 years earlier, which wouldn't make sense. But if Nero was the beast and John wrote before 70 AD, then much of the futurist position falls to the ground, the exclusively futurist. Then there's the positions which sort of look at both. And so because of that, there's a very vested interest. And you'll see guys who take the preterist position always going to argue for an early date, and the guys who take the futurist position always argue for a late date. And so we do need to be careful that our positions don't help cause us to cloud our interpretation of the evidence a little bit. I'm just sort of letting you know what's out there, and I'm not going to try to figure it out. Good men on both sides. I'm going to try to get into the book and see what we can discover. I do suspect that we might revisit the dating issue later, but you can read a lot on it, and good arguments on both sides. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. I pray that this class would help to set the stage, that we would all come to this book that you have said, blessed is him that readeth. Lord, I pray that we would read it, that we would be blessed, and that we would also really seek your spirit to humble ourselves and to seek to understand this book well. Give us that understanding. Give us wisdom. And most of all, sanctify us in and through your spirit and by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.